And if you're new with us, we're going through the book of Mark, which is one of the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We've been going through it verse by verse. Believe it or not, we are in chapter 15. Chapter 15, 1 through 20. If you have your Bible with you, if you'd like to use the one in front of you, we'll be in Mark chapter 15, 1 through 20. Give you a moment to turn there. It'll also be on the screen. Mark chapter 15, verses 1 through 20. Mark chapter 15, verses 1 through 20, these are the very words of God. And as soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." And the chief priests accused him of many things. And Pilate again asked him, "Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you." But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. Now at the feast, he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, "Then what shall I do with the man you call the king of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Crucify him!" And Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him!" So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Verse 16. And the soldiers led him away inside into the palace that is the governor's headquarters, and they called together the whole battalion. And they clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put on his clothes on him. And they led him out to crucify him. This is the word of God. Pastor Tim?
Good morning, everyone. Before we get to the text, I do have one quick announcement I need to make. This Saturday afternoon at 2 o'clock, the most important wedding in the history of the universe is happening, right, Jane? Sam and Jane are getting married, and you know how this always works here in America. You invite the people you want to come to the wedding, and then you have to count the number of people who are coming. Then you have a reception, and you have a limited amount of people that can come to that, and so forth and so on. So they did all that just like we normally do. But because these two families, and particularly these two young people, want this to be as Christ-centered and as Christ-body-oriented as possible, here's what's going to happen on Saturday. First of all, everyone's invited to the wedding. Okay, whether you got an invitation or not, 2 o'clock here in this room, Sam and Jane will tie the knot. Everybody's invited. Children are invited if they're old enough not to be a distraction. There will be no child care available, so you think that through. And because the reception, which is several hours later, is limited in its venue and how many people can be there, they're going to provide a kind of sort of reception for all of us right after the service. So there'll be treats and time for fellowship and so forth while they take pictures. So everybody's invited. Kids are welcome if they're old enough to sit quietly and not be a distraction. Those of you who received a written invitation to the reception, you're welcome to be part of that reception later. Is that Don, did I say that right?
Yes.
Did I leave anything out? Okay. All right. Good. Okay. I've obviously officiated at a lot of weddings over the years, and I've been discouraged, honestly, in the last few years how so many weddings have become such competitive things about who has the biggest thing and the most generous thing and all that. And it's been really fun, really joyful, deeply fun and joyful to work with these two people who want their lives, their ceremony, everything about them to be about the glory of Jesus Christ. And so I'm excited and honored to be part of that. And then after honeymoon, they will take their place down in a church in Tampa where he will be serving as a youth pastor down there. So we're excited for them. Okay, to the text of Scripture. We know the story, right? For me, I grew up in Sunday school. I've heard the story of the sufferings of Jesus, the crown of thorns, the trials, and all of that. We all know that story if we've been around the Bible or been around church for any length of time in our lives. And it was not until years and years and years later when I sat and watched Mel Gibson's film, The Passion of the Christ, that it finally dawned on me that I actually saw played out in front of me an approximation, at least, of what actually happened to Jesus during the time that we're in now in the Gospel of Mark. How many of you have seen that movie? I commend it to you, but it's not a fun movie. It's very graphic. I would love to show part of it to you this morning, but honestly, I felt like it was so graphic. I didn't know who might get triggered by that. It's a horribly graphic portrayal of the arrest, the torture, the trials, and the execution of Jesus. And so this is where we are in the text. We know the basic story. We know who was there. We know that Jesus was there, the religious leaders, Pilate, the crowd. Barabbas is an interesting character, isn't he? Tradition tells us that Barabbas and Jesus, our Savior, had a lot more in common than we think. Tradition tells us that Barabbas' actual name was Jesus Barabbas. And Jesus Barabbas, bar meaning son, Abbas meaning father, Jesus son of the father, was the false Messiah who had attacked the Roman soldiers and at least had tried to overthrow the Romans in the province and had committed murder in the process of doing that. He's the one, he's the false one that was chosen by the people as opposed to the true Messiah, Jesus, Son of the Father, Son of the Most High God, who did not take up arms against Rome. And of course, we know that that was all stirred up by the religious leaders. Pilate's an interesting character. He's kind of a sad character, isn't he? He represents for us what political expedience is all about. He's sort of a rough-hewn guy. He hates being in Judea. Judea was considered kind of the armpit of the Roman Empire, and people got sent there because they weren't doing very well as leaders, or they just, by the luck of the draw, they ended up in a place that they didn't want to be. The Jews were considered a pretty cantankerous and rebellious group of people. So Pilate's not a happy guy. And on top of all that, his wife came to him and said, don't mess with this man, Jesus, because I had a dream, and he's bad news for you. So Pilate, in the end, thinking he's getting himself off the hook, washes his hands, and we'll see that as the text continues next week. We get to the actual crucifixion. We know what actually happened. We know the trials were illegal. It was illegal in Judaism to have a trial at night. Here we are, probably close to midnight or in the wee hours of the morning, Jesus standing before the high priest and the chief priest and the council. We know that they are telling lies and false accusations against him because they want him gone. And as David read a moment ago, even Pilate, the crusty old cynical old pagan, could see the envy and the jealousy and the fear in the religious leaders. And so we see Jesus standing there and hardly even answering the questions. When Pilate says to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered him, "You have said so." Really what that means is, "It is as you have said." So he does acknowledge, and if you read all the four texts of all the Gospels, you put all those stories together, you can see a well-rounded portrayal of what's happening to Jesus in this moment. We know about the beatings. We know about the scourging. We know about the spitting and the mocking and the crown of thorns. The scourging took place, what was called a flagrum or a flagellum. It was a rod that was wrapped with leather and then had leather straps coming out like this, and they would beat you on the back of it. In fact, it was so painful that a Jewish citizen and a Roman citizen could not be hit more than 39 times. Paul talks about this later. He says, four times, I've had 39 stripes. But the Romans added a little element to it. They added little pieces of bone and metal to the ends of these things so that it tore the flesh. And by the time they were done with Jesus, by the time he was beaten and mocked and flogged and scourged, historians tell us, Josephus tells us, you couldn't even recognize who he was. There was no forensic pathologist back then to check the teeth and the DNA. He was a man who was stripped, literally stripped of his humanity. We know all that story. It's right there in the text. You could tell that story to your children or your grandchildren or to your next door neighbor. But you know, there was a question as I was reading this again for how many times over 50 years of doing this, how many times have I read these gospel stories? The question that came to me was this. If it's true that what really matters in all of this, what really ultimately, bottom line, matters, if what really matters is the crucifixion, the death of Jesus, the sacrifice of Jesus, and him being buried and being raised from the dead, if that little parenthesis in this whole story is what really matters, why then does the Holy Spirit give us such detail leading up to the most essential thing? Why does the Holy Spirit not just say they took Jesus, they had a false trial, they convicted him, Pilate let them get away with it, and they took him out and they crucified him? Why do we have all the detail? And frankly, Mark, because Mark is always on the move, and that word immediately, that's the speed of all that is happening. Mark actually, even though he slows down here with the details, Mark has fewer details than most of the gospel writers do. So if you put it all together, there's incredible detail down to minute things that we understand are happening here. Why? We know it's important to the Holy Spirit because you put it there, right? The mere fact that he put it there. So as I wrestled with that question, I came up with four reasons why, and I want to share those reasons with you this morning. And I'm sure there's 104 reasons that I don't know, but in reality, these are the four that came to me as I wrestled with this text of Scripture. As we take the story of the arrest, the betrayal, the trial, the torture of Jesus leading to his crucifixion, why do we have all that detail before we even get to what supposedly is the most important thing? So four reasons. One, we see all the detail of the suffering and the torture of Jesus leading up to the crucifixion because our sin is really that bad. The depth of our sin is demonstrated by the price that had to be paid to forgive us and to redeem us. And it's good for us not just to believe in the death and resurrection of Jesus, but it's good for us to back up and to see everything that Jesus went through leading up to that gruesome death and that glorious resurrection. All of those things were about our sin. Let me walk us through some passages just real quickly. These are passages you're very familiar with, but I want us to understand the depth of our sin, that our sin really is that bad. I think we live in a world, particularly in America and particularly in the midst of the American church, where we understand that our sin is bad and we know that Jesus had to die for our sin, but I'm not sure we really understand the weight of the holiness of God and the depth of our depravity outside of Jesus Christ. Let's look at these passages quickly. First of all, Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah the prophet says, "Who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Talking now about the coming Messiah, he says, "For he grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him." All the dreamy pictures of Jesus are not accurate. He was not a good-looking guy. He was not a guy that you would be attracted to. But verse 3, "He was despised and he was rejected by men." Now, of all the horrible sins, of all the horrible atrocities that have happened in the history of the human race, the one sin that is the worst sin of all that ever happened was what happened to the perfect, holy Son of God. So he is describing here the worst moment in the history of humanity. "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief." By the way, in the Hebrew text of Isaiah chapter 53, the words that are used there have not just the idea of sin and iniquity, but also sickness and illness. In fact, Matthew chapter 8, verse 17, quotes this passage, and Matthew says it this way, "He took our illnesses and bore our diseases." What I want to say to you is that every single pain, every single sorrow, not just the iniquity and sin that we bore, but all of the life that we have borne and the sorrows that we bear, all were contemplated in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. "He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, and we esteemed him stricken and smitten by God, afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And upon him the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed." And here's the answer to our question. "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." In the Hebrew text of Isaiah 53, what is contemplated in there is not just the sacrifice for our sins, our fallenness, but everything that comes with sin and fallenness in our lives in the human race. All the sorrows, all the grief, all the illnesses, all the sin, everything was laid on Jesus. And so it was significant that he not only just died on a cross, but he bore in that moment, in that march up to that cross, he bore everything, all the temptations, all the sins, all the things that we live with day in and day out. The Apostle Paul picks up on this theme in Romans chapter 3. And by the way, if you have not read the book of Romans recently, I commend it to you. It is an amazing book written by the Apostle Paul. Many refer to it as the charter or the constitution of the Christian life. But Paul in Romans chapter 1 talks about the depravity of man. He talks in chapter 2 to his own Jewish brothers and sisters when he says, we're just as guilty as the Gentiles are. And then we come to chapter 3 in the book of Romans, verse 11, and he talks about how there's not one person who understands or seeks after God. Look at verse 11. "No one understands," he says. "No one seeks for God." Now you might say, yeah, I went looking for God. Well, actually you didn't. What you were looking for was the things that you thought having God in your life would bring. So yes, we are seeking after peace and love and acceptance and forgiveness and happiness and joy and vision and prosperity and so forth. But we're not seeking after God. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. To that together they have become worthless. No one does good. And to repeat that, he says, not even one. Now, these are quotes from Psalm chapter 14 and Psalm 53, where it begins, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Again, in the Hebrew text, it doesn't say exactly that. It says, the fool has said in his heart, no God. Foolishness is defined in those passages as living life without God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. The throat is an open grave, and they use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asp is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. And in their path are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That's a description of you and me outside of the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. It's not a pretty picture. We dress ourselves up. You know, you can put lipstick on the pig all you want. But the reality is, we live in what the scripture teaches us is total depravity. Now, when we say total depravity, we don't mean that every single human being lives as totally depraved as they could. That's obviously not true. What we mean by total depravity is that every aspect, the totalness of all the aspects of our personality, are touched and darkened by sin, and there is no ability for us to respond to God outside of His work in our behalf. You know, sometimes I read about sin and I see the things. I'm listening in the car every morning now through the historical books and all the kings and how they committed idolatry and all these different, you know, and genocide and so forth and so on. And I look at that and there's a part of me that I don't think on a conscious level is intentional, but I think way down deep inside of here where a lot of things happen and the editors, you know, are off duty down in there, there's a part of me that looks at that and says, I'm not as sinful as those guys. Jesus said, in amplifying for us the law, he said, if you look at someone and you say, that guy's a fool, you are guilty enough for hellfire, he says. Now, that says something about us, but it says something much greater, not about us, but about God himself, because what that tells us is that we don't have a clue about the holiness and the glory of our God. And the price that had to be paid for us to have access to relationship with that holy God is what Jesus had to go through. Look with me in Ephesians chapter 2. Another passage of scripture that just tells it like it is. Ephesians chapter 2 says this. Paul says, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. He's talking to Christian people here. He said, we were just like everybody else. Paul is always dealing with the pride of Christians, the arrogance of Christians in judging other people. We were just like them, he says. But God, oh, those words, but God. Every time we see those words in the New Testament, it always comes good to us as Christians. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ. Why? So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Even our salvation is not about us. It's about the glory of God. And he goes on to say those two verses that we're so familiar with, those three verses. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing, it's a gift of God. Even the faith that I had to exercise in Jesus Christ was given to me by God. Not of works, so that nobody will be able to stand before God and God say, you know, I have to admit, you did it. I didn't think you'd make it, but... Man, you're a model of saving yourself. And he goes on to give us this glorious future. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So to summarize all that, I think it's important to say, you and I were dead in our sins. We had absolutely no capacity to respond to God. We didn't wake up one day weak and oozing and turn over and say, this is awful. I need to seek after God. No, dead people don't do that. Dead people are dead. There's no degrees of dead. The Greek word means dead. Just to be clear, I'm a word wonk. I checked it, okay? And so there we were, lying in that darkness, in that crypt, slaves to sin, slaves in the kingdom of darkness. And God reached down, and he touched us, and he made us alive, and he gave us the gift of faith. And he gave us the good sense to exercise that gift of faith, and he revealed Jesus to us. And we... exercise that faith. And we're here for one reason, and one reason only. You and I could have been born and lived this life, gone into eternity without ever even knowing that God exists if he didn't reveal himself to us. But he, in his grace, opened our eyes, enlightened our hearts, gave us the gift of faith, gave us the ability to exercise that faith. And here we are. We are sons and daughters of the Most High God. Wow. Now that part doesn't surprise you. That's the gospel, right? Our sin is that bad. But I think there's a second reason why all this detail is given to us. And that's because our lives really are that hard. I love what Hebrews chapter 4 says. Let's look at that passage. Hebrews chapter 4 says this. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, meaning he died, he was raised from the dead, and he ascended. We don't talk much about the ascension of Jesus and how important that is. He's passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. The writer says, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let that percolate in the back of your head for a minute. All the temptations that we as human beings experience, yet without sin. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. I love this passage. It talks about Jesus as our high priest. Verse 14, he's a great high priest, a glorious high priest. Verse 15, he's a sympathetic high priest. He understands. Verse 16, he's a merciful high priest. And verse 16 again, he's an available high priest. So all of this leading up to the cross, all of this was about experiencing every single thing that we experience as human beings. There's no temptation that we experience that Christ in some manner has not experienced. You say, well, I had to take care of my sick parents until they died. Well, Jesus lost his father. He took care of his mother in the midst of all that. He became the breadwinner for his family. Well, you know, I'm single and I want to be married, and it doesn't look like, well, stop. So is Jesus. And well, all right, guys, what about sexual temptation? I bet Jesus never suffered with lust the way you and I suffer. Stop for a minute and think about it. He was the most eligible bachelor in all of Israel. You don't think there were a lot of women flocking around him, as loving as he was, as tender, as powerful, as funny, as articulate as he was? He had women traveling with him. He faced all of that, guys. There's not anything. The fear of death. When he's hanging on the cross, he's still doing it for us. I'm thirsty, he said. We get thirsty. God, why have you forsaken me? We feel that sometimes. And so Jesus, in his human flesh, experienced what it's like to wonder if God has turned away from him. We know he didn't, but to wonder about that, so that you and I will never, ever have to wonder. Christ suffered not only to redeem us from our sins, but also to redeem all of our suffering and our pain. Christ came to suffer as we suffer, to redeem every aspect of our lives that's been stolen and destroyed by the evil one. Every sin, every pain, every sorrow, ultimately redeemed by our glorious Christ. See, this is bigger than we thought, right? Thirdly, because his mercy is that great. As I just went through Hebrews chapter 4, he's a great high priest. He's a sympathetic high priest. He's a merciful high priest. And he's an available high priest. When you think about how horrible our sins are and were, and we see the price that Christ had to pay leading up to the cross and on the cross, we can't help but see the mercy of God in that. His mercy is that great. And fourthly, because his grace is that available to us. You see, it was the death of Christ on the cross and his resurrection that brought to us eternal life and brought to us all the things that come with eternal life. The forgiveness of sins, redemption, atonement, sanctification, all those wonderful theological terms. But it was also the stuff leading up to, the stuff that our passage tells us today. All of this is about his suffering as we suffer, so that he can be, as Hebrews chapter 4, a merciful and sympathetic high priest. Whatever you're going to go through this afternoon, whatever horrible thing happens to you 5 days from now or 5 years from now, whatever's happened to you in the past, Jesus Christ has suffered that already. He knows. He knows. He knows. And when you go to him as this available, merciful, gracious high priest, guess what? He understands. Now, I don't understand the answer to the question, well, if he's God, he knows everything and he would understand anyway, why did he have to do it? I don't have an answer for that. I learned in Russia to say, Ya ne znayu. I don't know. But we know the scripture tells us. He's so sympathetic and so merciful and so available. So, quickly, before we come to the table of the Lord, how then should we respond to this Savior who not only died for our sins and was raised from the dead, not only gave us eternal life and forgiveness of sins, redemption, atonement, propitiation, sanctification, all those things, but also suffered leading up to that as an identity with us in the lives that we live and the lives that we fear, the terrors be behind us and before us? How should we respond to this great Savior? Quickly, these things I wrote down. First of all, we respond with humble gratitude. Are you grateful? If you're constantly complaining, If you're constantly frustrated, if you're constantly angry, if you don't find yourself being grateful for the grace of God, I would really honestly encourage you to check your faith. You know, Paul says to us, check and see if you really are in the faith. Now, we all grumble at times, we all complain, but if that's the character of your life, something's missing. We cannot understand the grace of God in all of its fullness, the way he has described it and revealed it to us, without immediately having this reaction of humble gratitude. And grateful people are gracious people. Secondly, we respond with repentance and faith. How many people do you know? Maybe you're one of them sitting here today. You've said, I've heard the story of Jesus. I've heard about how Jesus is good to have in your life. And we can pray to him and he helps us. But nobody's ever told me really about this whole horrible, depraved sin thing and the price that Jesus had to pay. I'm starting to feel funny inside about my life and whether I really know Jesus. Trust me on this. That's the Holy Spirit talking to you, calling you, pulling you, drawing you, saying to you, he is calling you to himself. But the road, the path to Jesus and through Jesus to the Father is a path of repentance and faith. Turning away from trusting in my life, my abilities, my sinful patterns, and trusting in Jesus to give me life. The reason we have so many lukewarm Christians in churches in America and around, it's not just America, around the world, everywhere I've been, I've seen it, is because we don't preach about repentance along with the faith part. And we teach people that if you just ask Jesus into your heart, then everything's okay, but where's the repentance? There's horrible sin in our lives. Third, we respond with total surrender. Who in your life, who in my life has ever done anything close to that for us? Who deserves our allegiance more than this Christ who suffered horribly, took it all for us? So we respond with humble gratitude, repentance and faith, total surrender. We respond with heartfelt worship. Have you ever done this? How great is our God. Sing with me, how great is our God. So much of our worship is not even close, is it? It's not even close to what Christ deserves. And then somebody gets a little wild, you know, and everybody's like, what's going on with George? When's the last time you just let yourself go? When's the last time you just said, I'm going to scream louder than when Trevor Lawrence hits that guy in the corner of the end zone? I'm going to scream louder than when I get that check back from the IRS. See, we give ourselves our passions to so many other things. Early on in my tenure here, when we were still going through folks coming and folks leaving, a woman came up to me and she said, after I spoke about this, she said, so are you saying that we all need to lift our hands and we all need to cry? And I said, no, I'm not saying that at all. I'm saying that whatever in your life expresses your greatest level of passion and gratitude, whatever that looks like in you, that's what you owe Jesus. Humble gratitude, repentance and faith, total surrender, heartfelt worship, sacrificial service, and then, of course, watchful anticipation. He's coming. I'm going to stop here because I want to give us time, quality time, to come to the table of the Lord. And Pastor David will explain all that in just a moment. But as you come to this moment, as you think about what these elements represent, the body and the blood of Jesus, as you reel through your mind just quickly what he went through and the steps he went through, realize that these simple little elements here, bread and a cup, the simplest of things, represent to us this story that we've been reading, this story that we're entering into now. Next week we'll come to that crucifixion passage. Father, help us to understand. Help us to appropriately grieve the sorrow of Jesus. Help us to humbly bow. Help us to humbly give thanks. Teach us to be grateful people for all that our Savior sacrificed so that He might become for us a great and sympathetic and merciful and available High Priest. Now, Lord, teach us as we take the bread and the cup, teach us for Jesus' sake. Amen.